Today's presentation will be given by Helen Christensen, and it is titled A Liberal Religious Understanding of Easter. Helen and her husband, Bruno Sahut, have been members of the fellowship for about 5 years. Bruno is from Paris. Helen was born in Montreal but lived in Paris for 11 years, returning to Canada when cutbacks cost her job as English training manager for Otis Elevators in France. Bruno and Helen moved to Regina from Calgary in 1989 when Helen was offered a teaching position in the Faculty of Education at the University of Regina. Helen has been a teacher all her adult life. She began teaching in grade 5 in Montreal in 1960 and has since taught all grade levels from pre-K to secondary in England, Holland, France, Northern Alberta, and Calgary. Even now in retirement, she volunteers as both a class instructor and a tutor of English at the Central Library. And Helen is the current chair of our Sunday Service Committee. Helen.
Good morning. My goodness, I was expecting about 10 people because things are very busy at this time of the year. Before I get started, just a couple of things. Well, first of all, I have to say, Joanne, this is the second year in a row. Last year, you presented What Easter Means for Unitarians by sharing Reverend Philip Hewitt of Vancouver CUC thing. And today I'm presenting something by Reverend Dr. James Kubal Komoto, who is in Des Moines, Washington, so Western Unitarian. So that's the first thing. The other thing is that I wanted to say to you that this is the text, basically the text of the sermon that I took off the internet, but I have adapted it slightly. Slightly meaning that I took out the parts where he was speaking directly to the congregation about things that concerned them. The other thing is that I took out all of the things when he said I, because that's a bit confusing, and I changed it to the third person. But otherwise, this is the sermon as it was given 5 years ago, an Easter sermon. I want to say something else. Just a minute, I got to find it. Oh, yes. Just a little bit of background is Reverend Dr. James Kubal Komoto, it said, is the current minister of Saltwater Church. He might still be. He has a doctorate of ministry from the University of Chicago. And it says in his bio, he says he grew up unchurched, but knew there was something missing in his life. He discovered Unitarian Universalism in his early 20s. And several years later began studying to become a Unitarian Universalist minister. And to prepare for this presentation, this sermon, he did a lot of research, and the two main people, and I looked them up on the internet, and I'd still be there if I hadn't just turned off, you know, the computer, and that's Marcus Borg, B-O-R-G, and John Dominic Crossan, C-R-O-S-S-A-N, who were New Testament scholars and have just written, like, everything. Okay, so those were the sources. So I guess I can get started now. Without a doubt, Easter is the most problematic of all religious holidays for Unitarian Universalists. Although we look for wisdom and inspirations in all of the religions of the world, most of us don't believe in the divinity of Jesus and are skeptical about the literal truth of biblical miracles, such as the resurrection. Many Unitarian Universalists skip the Jesus stuff altogether by celebrating the flower communion on Easter morning, or by just mixing up the Jesus story with talk about spring, flowers, bunnies, and rebirth, so that you would hardly think that Easter had anything to do with Jesus at all. This morning, we're going to look at a liberal religious understanding of the Easter story. We will do this by exploring possible answers to two specific questions. First question: how can we as Unitarian Universalists positively understand the story of Jesus' death as symbolized by the cross? In other words, is there any way that we can reclaim the symbol of the cross as a meaningful symbol for ourselves? Second question, how can we, as Unitarian Universalists, positively understand the story of Jesus' resurrection? Before we can look at the questions, though, we need to temporarily set aside everything that we have learned about Jesus' death and resurrection. And here I'm particularly talking to the humanists in the group here. So we need to temporarily set aside everything we've learned about Jesus' death and resurrection, that Jesus was the divine Son of God, died on the cross for the sins of humanity to placate a wrathful God, that he was physically resurrected from the dead 3 days later, and that because of this, anyone who now believes in Jesus as his or her personal Savior will have eternal life. Reverend Kubal Komoto believes that this interpretation arose in the decades and centuries following Jesus' life and death, and that the best scholarly research suggests that this is not how the historical Jesus understood his own life and death, or how the very earliest of Jesus' followers understood his life and death. And so, to get a better understanding ourselves, we need to look at the social context of the ministry of Jesus. First of all, and you're going to find this very familiar, too familiar, I think. First of all, by the time that Jesus became an adult, the Jewish homeland where he lived, with Jerusalem as its capital, had been ruled by foreign empires for several centuries. It had been ruled by the Roman Empire since 63 BCE. However, when the Roman Empire conquered new lands, Roman authorities didn't like to spend too much time and effort in directly governing those lands. Listen to this next sentence. Familiar. Instead, local leaders, most often from the wealthiest families who had the most interest in maintaining the status quo, were given the task of day-to-day governance. In Judea, there was a governor named Pontius Pilate. But much of the responsibility for daily governance, including the collection of taxes paid in tribute to Rome, was given to the temple authorities, the chief priests, scribes, and elders at the Jewish temple, who themselves came from wealthy aristocratic families. And so the temple was not only the center of religious power, but the center of economic and political power as well. This meant that the temple authorities were actually local collaborators with the Roman authorities in the oppression and exploitation of the population, most of whom were peasants. Life as a peasant in an agrarian society had never been very easy. But history shows that during the first century of the Common Era, social inequality had become even more severe, with the military, political, economic, and religious elites growing richer and the poor growing poorer. After falling into debt due to a bad harvest, many small farmers were forced to sell the land that had been in their families for generations, to the large landowners. Sometimes the farmers became sharecroppers, but often they became landless, and their lives became even more desperate. As the landholdings of the elites became larger, not only did their lifestyles become more lavish and opulent, but they also stopped growing grains and vegetables, in other words, food crops, and started growing crops that could be exported for cash. There's a story in the Christian scripture in which Jesus curses a fig tree. This story has confused many people. But the story is easier to understand if you realize that figs, which were a cash crop, were symbolic of the economic changes that had driven so many people into poverty. It was in this context of increasing oppression and exploitation that Jesus lived his life and practiced his ministry. Now, let's look at the historical Jesus. According to Reverend Kubal Komoto, there are three important things to know about the historical Jesus. One, Jesus practiced and preached a gospel of radically inclusive, unconditional love, saying that everybody should love everybody, no matter what. Jesus also spoke of the possibility of a society based on that kind of radically inclusive, unconditional love. He called that society the Kingdom of God. For Jesus, the Kingdom of God was not about pie in the sky when you die. It was about compassion and justice here on earth. Number two, Jesus was opposed to anything that oppressed or exploited the human spirit. But what he was most against was any kind of social system in which the military, political, economic and ideological elites were able to use their power to exploit and oppress others, especially the weakest members of society. And the third important thing, Jesus understood that the best way to bring about the kingdom of God was not through violence, not through passivity, but through active, nonviolent resistance. These are the three most important things to know about Jesus. And Jesus spent most of his public ministry, 3 years at best, wandering about the Judean countryside, talking about these three things. So, next part. The last week of Jesus' life. It was only during the last week of his life that Jesus went to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which was the center of military, political, economic, and religious power in the region. Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? According to religious scholars, Jesus went to Jerusalem because he knew that if his dream of a society based on compassion and justice was ever to become a reality, he would need to confront the powers that be in Jerusalem, especially the temple authorities, who shared the same Jewish tradition that he did, but had abandoned that tradition's centuries-old insistence on compassion and justice for all, replacing it with a quest for power and greed. Did Jesus go to Jerusalem to start a popular uprising? Maybe. Jerusalem was full of political insurgents, and many people would have been in Jerusalem at the same time as Jesus to celebrate the Jewish holiday of Passover. Did Jesus go to Jerusalem knowing that he would die? Probably not. But it is highly likely that Jesus was at least willing to risk his life. What happened? Christian scripture says that Jesus confronted the authorities in the temple, and that later he was betrayed, arrested, tried, tortured, and crucified. Furthermore, according to Christians, on the third day Jesus rose from the dead to walk bodily among the living. This takes us back to our first question. How can we, as Unitarian Universalists, as religious liberals, positively understand Jesus' death as symbolized by the cross? Or is there any way we can reclaim the symbol of the cross as a meaningful symbol for ourselves. Here, Reverend Kubal Komoto cites the biblical scholars Marcus Borg and John Dominic Cresson as sources for his answers to that first question. According to Borg and Cresson, Jesus taught that the two biggest challenges humanity faces are egoism and injustice. The cross symbolizes Jesus' response to both of those challenges. And I hope I don't shock you, but I was thinking about something about the cross, the shape of the cross, egoism and injustice, and the person in between trying to balance it. I thought that was an interesting idea, reclaiming the cross. So, what do Borg and Cresson mean by this, that the cross symbolizes Jesus' response to the challenges of egoism and injustice? Reverend Kubal Komoto suggests the following. Jesus taught that those who want to save their lives must be willing to give their lives up for something greater than themselves. This is something that not only Jesus taught, but that almost every religion of the world teaches. Almost every religion in the world teaches that the path towards salvation involves a transcendence of self, or even the death of the ego. This is true not only of Christianity, but of Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Judaism, Islam, and other traditions as well. And here, salvation doesn't mean angels and harp music. Reverend Kubal Komoto believes that the path toward personal transformation in this lifetime involves learning to love something else as much as or even more than ourselves. Living the deepest, fullest, richest, most abundant life possible is only possible when we choose to commit ourselves to some cause beyond ourselves, something that we care about so much that we are willing to make sacrifices for it, or, in rare cases, even die for it. Too often in the Christian tradition, the cross has come to symbolize a kind of get-out-of-hell-free card. But it is very possible that how the earliest followers of Jesus most likely understood the cross, and how we might understand it today, is as a symbol of Jesus' love and commitment to something beyond himself. His willingness, if absolutely necessary, to sacrifice himself for something beyond himself, and his teaching that this is the path of personal transformation for us all, to love something as much as or more than yourself. Here is an understanding of the cross which focuses on the real passion of Christ, a passion for a society based on compassion and justice, not on his suffering and death on the cross. Borg and Cresson suggest that the cross can be understood as a symbol of Jesus' political struggle against the oppression and injustice of the Roman Empire. In the first century of the Common Era, crucifixion wasn't used as a form of punishment against common criminals. It was used only as punishment for those who denied imperial authority. Wouldn't it be wonderful if putting up a cross on a building or wearing a cross around one's neck still symbolized what it did to the earliest followers of Jesus? And to be fair, what it still symbolizes to some Christians today, a willingness to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and stand against anything that oppresses or exploits the human spirit, especially social systems that benefit the elites in society while taking advantage of the least fortunate among us. It would be great if those who said that Jesus was their personal Lord and Savior had committed themselves to following Jesus' example, committing their lives to creating a society based on compassion and justice, and be willing to sacrifice for that. That brings us to our second question. How can we, as Unitarian Universalists, as religious liberals, understand Jesus' death as symbolized by the cross? In other words, how might we understand the story of his resurrection? No matter what we believe happens after death, when people we love die, they are no longer part of our lives as they once were. But they do not completely disappear from our lives. Our memories of them live on in our hearts. Their love for us, their faith in us, and their hope for us live on in us. And such memories continue to shape our lives. Surely, for Jesus' apostles, it must have felt as if his spirit was still amongst them after he died. Throughout history, there have been people who have embodied or incarnated a belief, an idea, a cause, with their entire being. Jesus was one of those. Throughout history, oppressive governments have tried to silence these people by imprisoning them, killing them, or allowing them to be killed. But what history also shows us is that even when they are killed or meet a bodily death, the ideas that they stand for do not die. In fact, their ideals may become even more widespread. As Kierkegaard said, "The tyrant dies and his rule is over. The martyr dies and his rule begins." Although we may not be able to embrace the literal truth of the gospel story that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, we can embrace the idea that the spirit of Jesus, especially his commitment to creating a society based on compassion and justice, survived his crucifixion, was reborn in the hearts of his followers, and even survives among us today, in the same way that the spirits of Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. still survive among us today. Even if the names of all those who stood for compassion and justice were wiped from the history books, there is a yearning in every human heart for compassion and justice that can never be destroyed. As Unitarian Universalists, this is how we can find meaning in the story of Jesus' resurrection. The story reminds us that although the individual Jesus may have died, no earthly power can kill the ideals for which he stood. And so, to sum it all up, the story of Easter reminds us that the best hope of living the deepest, fullest, richest, most abundant life possible is through learning to love something beyond ourselves, especially by committing ourselves to creating a world that is more compassionate and just. The story of Easter also reminds us that although many have suffered and died in the pursuit of a kinder and fairer world, the dream for such a world can never be killed, because it is reborn anew within us when we share the stories of those who came before us. And that dream is reborn anew in every generation. So that was his sermon. People might have some comments, but I want to say I always can't answer questions because I didn't write this. I just delivered it.
Hi, Helen. This is more in the way of a comment. Your reference to martyrs reminded me of something I had read about Unitarian martyrs. And there were martyrs in 1560s and so on in Europe. But they referred to present-day martyrs, like a woman in Alabama who went to help with the voter registration and was killed, attacked and killed by the white folks in Alabama. And this was a white woman. So there she was trying to create justice, and she was killed for her beliefs. Then later in Kentucky, I think it is, there was an attack in a Unitarian church because of their beliefs. So I guess you could say those people were willing to stand for their beliefs, and that's what I'm taking from what you're saying. It's really kind of a great way to look at this. Thanks.
When you read the description of the society in which this historical context was set, I kept thinking, are we talking about us, the elite, the 99%, the injustice, the growing inequality? It certainly resonated for me.
I don't want to make light of this, but I've told several people that for the first time, I sent President Obama a letter. And it was the fact that he met with J Street, which is a Israeli or Jewish lobby group in Washington that is liberal. I mean, it's almost opposed to AIPAC, which is the right-wing American Israel Political Action Committee that Netanyahu spoke to just before he spoke to the Congress. And as a result of that meeting, it appears that U.S. foreign policy towards Israel may be changing. And to show that, the spokesperson for the government indicated that the area occupied by Israel in Palestine, he referred to it for the first time as the occupied territories. So anyway, my letter says I'm an American citizen who's lived in Canada, and I voted for you in 2008, but not in 2012. I support, you know, your meeting with J Street. By the way, I have to do some more research on what J Street is and, you know, what percent of the Jewish population that may represent. And I said that if you continue to support AIPAC and, you know, the right-wing cause in Israel, it'll only create more enemies for the U.S. So, anyway, I'm not Jesus, but I felt good about it.
No, it's not a question, but I don't have the opportunity to say that too often, and obviously publicly. I'm proud of you.
I would just like to make one comment, well, a couple of comments. First of all, with my Sunday Service Committee hat on, just say if people are interested in doing presentations, it's really a very interesting, the research that you do, you learn a lot. But another thing, and I'm saying this publicly, Bruno's heard it already, is when I read all this, all the background and so forth, I think that as a lifelong, what can I say, resistor, you know, I think that Jesus was a great guy.